Throughout our entire study of Galatians so far, we have tried to keep in mind Paul's primary purpose for writing, and that is getting the gospel right. And as I've said every single Sunday evening that I've preached out of Galatians, when we don't get the gospel right, two terrible things happen. They are, one, people are not saved, and two, God is not glorified. And so last week, with the first half of Galatians chapter 5, we entered into the application section of the letter. I mentioned that it's something like a sermon in that the body of Paul's letter is like the body of a sermon, giving the teaching, teaching the doctrine. And now in chapter 5, we come to the application. What does it mean for us? And so last week we began that. And Paul defends, in the first part of chapter 5, Christian liberty. And he argues that Christ has no less than set us free from slavery to the law, and that the only way to lose that freedom and become slaves again is to do so deliberately. And in essence, Paul is putting this to the Galatians and saying, why in the world, having been given freedom in Christ, would you deliberately go back and enslave yourselves to the law and allow yourselves to be circumcised, thinking that that has anything to do with your salvation? And so, Paul defends Christian liberty, and we think, yeah, that's wonderful. We're free. We're free. But in our passage this evening, Paul kind of begins by balancing that equation a little bit. Lest we think that Christ has set us free to do whatever comes into our mind. Lest we think that Christ has set us free for nothing of significance. In other words, to drift without purpose. And so I'm gonna put forth that the theme of the verses that we just read, Galatians 5, 13 to 26, is that now we can either follow the flesh, hurting ourselves and those around us, or we can live by the Spirit and enjoy the fruit of a transformed life. And so now that we have received freedom, we have been given a very important choice. And I would argue that it's something of a no-brainer choice. See, freedom requires discipline, or it disintegrates into anarchy. Now, these verses, and I've preached on them before and focused very much on the fruits of the Spirit, but these verses actually are so rich and dense theologically that I had really no choice but to just break it up section by section. So that's what I'm going to do tonight. I hope that's okay. We're just going to take it a section at a time and talk about what Paul's argument is here. What is Paul encouraging us to do? And so the first section I would call the danger of freedom. After Paul, in the first part of chapter 5, has told us, you are now free in Christ, enjoy that freedom, he goes right into this section where we began tonight, talking about the dangers, though, of that freedom. Verses 13 to 15. He says, or he reiterates, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Okay? That's where I got that anarchy idea. If you don't follow the Spirit, if you follow the flesh instead, if you abuse your freedom, in other words, it leads to anarchy. And so we are saved from sin, not so that we might continue to sin and just have no consequences for it. We are saved from sin. We are set free from the bondage of sin so that now we can freely make the choice to serve one another in love. Now, before we were saved, before I was saved, before you were saved, we could not do that. We couldn't even make that choice because we couldn't, on our own steam and by our own power, do what was pleasing to God. We couldn't even make that choice to love God and to love others because we were dead in our sin, condemned by a law that we had no ability to keep. And so Paul says, make sure you don't use your freedom, your liberty, as an opportunity for doing evil. You were set free for something so much better. Moving on to the second section. Call this the ongoing struggle, verses 16 to 18. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. A few things to point out here. First, struggle is a normal part of the Christian life. Come to terms with that. Until you do, you will inevitably be constantly discouraged, okay? Second, the conflict between our flesh and the Holy Spirit is both inevitable and necessary. See, we understand that through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, sin and evil have been defeated, but they are not yet annihilated. They are not yet wiped from the face of our earth, from the earth. They are not yet wiped from our lives. Therefore, the battle rages on both in the world and within ourselves. We talked about that a little bit this morning. So when someone comes to faith, there is this desire that wells up inside to please and glorify God in everything, to love and to forgive and to be gentle and pure. Where does that come from? Do we generate that in ourselves as some kind of an act of will? Of course not. Of course not. That is a sure sign that the Spirit's transforming work is operative in the deepest part of our being. But here's the snag. Even though these new desires to please God are certainly present, we do not always do what we want. What did it say in verse 17? For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. So, we come to Christ, and we make this choice not to go back to our sinful and selfish desires, but then we fail. And sometimes we fail miserably. And sometimes we fail over and over again with the same temptation and the same struggle. So what's that all about? Well, even after receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, our sinful nature remains. The Holy Spirit moves in, but the sinful nature refuses to move out. So it's like you have roommates living within yourself, living within your heart, that just can't get along. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. The Spirit desires what is contrary to the sinful nature. And this is why the Christian who truly longs to live a life for Christ can also feel like a failure sometimes. The realization that we're unable to sustain obedience over the long term can be very distressing. C.S. Lewis once said, "No one knows how bad he is until he has tried very, very hard to be good." So when we come to faith, we experience the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. but we simultaneously feel the strong sinful nature that we have been delivered from still trying to have its way. And as Paul says, the Holy Spirit and our sinful nature are constantly going head to head, battling it out. And Paul tells us this is a very real fight within us. And so, the reason I talk about this is that you don't have to feel ashamed of it. You don't have to be surprised by it. Now, knowing that this is going on is not really what solves the problem, but at least it gives some explanation as to why we who are trying so hard to be followers of Jesus fail sometimes, why we don't do what we want. And just know that that is normative for the Christian life. But then verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. And so because of Christ's victory on the cross, the law, or our failure to keep the law, cannot break us anymore. And the victory that Christ shares with us is his free gift of grace, and this is extremely good news. We all know that we need Jesus. This gives further explanation as to why we need Jesus. And then the last thing I want to point out from this section about our struggle is, in Paul's own words, very obvious from the text. God's desire is that we, each one of us, be led by the Spirit. And I think that's a wonderful image, the image of being led by the Spirit. But see, that's not the only translation of this from the Greek. And it's perhaps not even the best translation of this from the Greek. The most accurate, the most precise translation from the Greek is the idea that God's desire for us is that we walk in the Spirit. That we walk in the Spirit. Now, I had a very enjoyable time doing the research on this. Actually, the Greeks had all kinds of words for movement. They have a word for running, multiple words for running. They have a word for jumping, and they have a word for flying. They have all these words. And so Paul had all kinds of options in terms of his vocabulary choices in describing the Christian life. And the word he ended up choosing is the common, everyday, ordinary word for walk. Just ordinary walking. Not very exciting, not like running, not like leaping, walking. Paul says, walk in the Spirit. Now, we all know what walking is. Walking is a long series of short steps in a given direction. Walking is slow and often quite boring, but here's the thing. If you keep walking, you eventually get where you want to go. In other words, nobody can question the effectiveness of walking, okay? And so Paul is saying that the secret to the Christian life is not necessarily more exciting experiences. If you want your life to improve, walk in the Spirit. If you want to grow in faith, walk in the Spirit. If you want to experience victory over sin, if you want to do God's will, if you want to become a stronger Christian, walk in the Spirit. Put one foot in front of the other for a long period of time in the same direction. Walk. And be willing to continue walking even when you're bored, and even when you're discouraged, and even when you're worn out. Continue walking even when there's no one else that's willing to walk with you. One foot in front of the other, in the Spirit, by the Spirit, through the Spirit. Next section, the works of the flesh, verse 19 to 21. Paul says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so all of these are sins of the flesh. And you notice, if you look carefully at these, that they include some sexual sins, immorality, impurity, debauchery. There's a couple of religious sins, idolatry and witchcraft. Now, most of this list, most of them are social sins or relational sins, like hatred, discord, jealousy, rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, faction, envy. And the final two, I don't quite know how to classify. Those are drunkenness and orgies, which orgies probably would be better translated as revelry or over-partying, I suppose you could say. Now, Paul provides this list, and understand it's not an exhaustive list, to illustrate the works of the flesh. And he tells us that these behaviors mark an unregenerate life, or a life without the Spirit, a life not walking in the Spirit. As we think about these things, I hope, agree that this is not a pretty sight, and it's not a pretty thought. I think of it as kind of a manifestation of chaos, but at least they're self-evident. They're black and white. They're obvious, as Paul says. At least we would think so. But you know, societies throughout history, and ours today would be included in this, get even this wrong sometimes. And societies get into a lot of trouble when they begin to define for themselves what's good and what's bad. Because a society will naturally take the path of least resistance unless there is intentionality to do otherwise. And when societies take the path of least resistance and they settle for whatever seems expedient at this given time, in this given day and age. And so we live in a society where some things that we know very well are evil are called good. And some things that we as Christians know very well are good that are called evil. These are confusing times on a societal level. But I don't want to digress too far, because I think that Paul is speaking to individuals and individuals within the church here. He's speaking, in other words, to the very heart of the believer. And he doesn't give the Galatians or us this list so that we can have some kind of an ammunition to judge other people. He gives it to us so that we might examine ourselves and our own hearts and our own lives, considering our desires and our motivations and our behaviors. And I also found it interesting that this really isn't a list of rules per se. It's Paul kind of warning us about four no-go areas, four areas where we should never go. And so we're not talking about things that there can be an honest difference of opinion on. These aren't things that we should wrestle with as individuals or as the church. These are things to be avoided completely. The area of sexual immorality, the area of idolatry, the area of socially destructive behavior and the area, I guess, of overconsumption, drunkenness, and revelry. And so what Paul is saying here is warning, warning, warning. Protect yourselves from these things. Stay completely away from these areas, lest you be tempted. Keep out. And he says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we have eternal consequences in the balance here. Don't be casual about these things. Live intentionally. Make big decisions about morality beforehand. Again, other ways of saying walk in the Spirit. And so let's talk about what that looks like. The next section, the fruits of the Spirit, verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Again, against such things there is no law. So this list could be described as fruit to grow. Here we consider our spirit-empowered desire to please God, that desire that I talked about earlier that we receive as a gift of grace when we come to Christ. And we understand, we are to understand, that we must be at our very best to walk this road, to promote this growth that God works through His Spirit in us. So having already been instructed in terms of the areas that we must avoid, Paul also instructs us about the areas we need to embrace and internalize and pursue. And I hope that it's somewhat of a relief to read this list after that list of vices or evils that we read. Because in the Spirit's fruit, we can envision a better life, a better society, and a better world. In the Spirit's fruit, we can at least begin to live into our eternal inheritance in Christ right now. How exciting is it to experience this fruit growing inside of us and overflowing to the outside? Now, I've said this before. I'm a different person than I was 5 years ago. I'm a very different person than I was 10 years ago. And I don't even think I would recognize the person that I was 20 years ago anymore. And I'm so thankful for that. But I also realize that it's not due to my efforts or my program of self-improvement. This is due to the Spirit's work in my heart and in my life. You know, another aspect to these qualities, to these spiritual blessings, is that these are a package deal. They're a package deal. And so when we talk about spiritual gifts, plural, those God gives in different combinations to each one of us. But when we talk about the Spirit's fruit, singular, we're talking about a package deal. What I'm trying to say is that these virtues that Paul lists here are so intertwined that only together, beautifully working together in harmony, do these create a Christian character. The Holy Spirit, and I mention it again because it's so important, as a gift of grace, both bestows and nurtures this fruit in us, gradually replacing the desires of the flesh and the sinful nature, gradually showing us who we truly are in Christ, revealing our true identity. So we know what we're called to avoid. We know what we're called to pursue. So what's left? Last section, Paul gives the Galatians, and by extension us, this threefold challenge, verses 24 to 26. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Three things. Three verses. Verse 24, keep the flesh crucified. Verse 25, keep in step with the Spirit. Verse 26, keep your heart right with others. Now, the thought that came back to me again and again as I worked through this passage is this idea of identity. As a Christian, as a child of God, forgiven for my sins, my identity, the very foundation, the very core of who I am, is in Christ. That's my identity. Everything else about me, my personality, my vocation, my preferences, my orientations, all those things are less important, much less important. My identity is in Christ. And how does my true identity in Christ manifest itself? It manifests itself by the fruits of the Spirit. So for every person who turns to Christ, receives the forgiveness that Christ offers, they enter into this reality of God working in them to transform them into something else. This permanent, powerful, living force that makes all the difference in our lives. And in light of that, Paul encourages us to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Just keep walking. It's an act of cooperation with God. It's an act of submission to God. It's a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit's work in us, leading, guiding, prompting, encouraging, empowering. There's a lot of ways to think about this. But ultimately, tonight, let's just praise God that we no longer have to be slaves to sin and evil, or to the law, because we are free. We are free to live and work and act under God's power and grace in Christ through the Spirit. Amen. Let's pray.